Well, you know, just as everybody, I think, in their lives remembers the first kiss that they had, I'm guessing probably preachers also remember their first sermons. Now, they're certainly not the same, kisses and sermons, but, you know, there are a few things that are sort of alike in those two things. There is that kind of that electric feeling that one has when doing it. There is maybe a bittersweet memory of the after effects of having done it. As I recall, my first sermon in my home church was about the age of 16, I was. The message itself, I suppose you could say, was a little rambling, maybe a little sloppy, maybe a little disjointed. And I imagine one could say that by professional homiletic standards, it was, well, maybe not so good. Maybe indeed, maybe kind of poor. I didn't know that at the time. And neither did the congregation, or if they did know it, and I suspect there were some in the congregation that had some pretty good standards in my home church of what constitutes a good sermon. If they did know it, they didn't let me in on that. They were compassionate in that way. After the service, everybody came by, they shook my hands, they offered some very gracious thoughts and comments. Home churches are wonderful that way, aren't they? In the way in which they groom and nurture and care for those from them. And the response today to Jesus' sermon in Luke's gospel, however, that was delivered in his home synagogue in Nazareth, it didn't turn out so well for Jesus. Jesus began his public ministry somewhere, we're guessing, around the age of 30, which is almost double, I guess, the age that I was at when I gave my first sermon. And as was his custom, he comes to the local synagogue on the Sabbath. Only this particular day on which he comes to synagogue, it's his turn to read the scriptures and to provide some kind of commentary on the scriptures that were just read. Matthew and Mark report the same episode, the same inaugural sermon in their gospels. But Luke, today, the one that I shared with you, offers a lot more detail than either Matthew or Mark. And it kind of begins the sort of the mission statement of Jesus' ministry and what he's all about and what he stands for. You notice there's almost, you can detect in the scripture reading today, a kind of an order of service, a kind of the way in which worship is done in the synagogue. It's like little hints that you wouldn't otherwise pick up. For example, first, you know, Jesus stands up from where he was sitting in the congregation. And then there's an attendant, it says in the scriptures, or an assistant, who hands him the scroll. Today it is the scroll of Isaiah, probably, well, undoubtedly the only scroll in town. I mean, they did not have pew scrolls back then, like we have pew Bibles or personal scrolls that people have, like we have personal Bibles in our own homes. And then Jesus unrolls this sacred piece of scroll, this treasured scroll, and locates the scripture readings. And just a note, just that, you know, the what we have chapters and verses in our Bibles, that was not in existence in Jesus' time. He then reads aloud. And here, I would love to hear how Jesus read this. I'd love to hear his cadence, his inflections, his not only his speaking voice, but just some of the volume and the pitch about how he offered these words from Isaiah. And of course, we have no podcast, no recording of this whatsoever. And after the reading, Jesus re-rolls the scroll and returns it to the assistant that gave it to him in the first place. And then he sits down. Not because he's through with that particular moment, but because this was the customary posture of teaching and what we would say preaching or offering commentary on the scripture that day. And the drama then intensifies as all of the eyes of the synagogue were on him, as the scriptures say. Everybody is filled with anticipation. They are tuned in now to hear what Jesus is about to say. And we learn initially that all was spoken well of him, the scriptures say. And the people were amazed at the gracious words that came from Jesus' mouth, while saying to each other, "This is Joseph's son," or "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Something to that effect. And as far as being amazed at Jesus' words, you know, we're going to find, I think, that this can cut two ways about being amazed at Jesus' words. It can say, either, "Wow, we have never heard anything like this before. This, what Jesus is saying here, is wonderful. It's exciting." Or it can be this. It can say, "Whoa, we've never heard anything like that before. That's strange. And what Jesus says here is disturbing." The translation of this from the commentaries I've read have allowed for either understanding of this. So we can understand why the scriptures say that they were amazed, and at the same time, at the end of the story, they're ready to throw him off the cliff. Or there's that little phrase in the scriptures about, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That too can cut both ways. It can say, "Wow, how about that Joseph's boy? We're pretty proud of him. He's one of our own from our own synagogue. We like him a lot." Or it could say, "Whoa, this is Joseph's kid. For goodness sake, he's from a local laborer. He's just like from a family just like the rest of us. Where does he get off talking in such highfalutin terms to us on that particular day?" So is it "Wow," or is it "Whoa"? It might be, who knows, it might be a little bit of both of them. And the congregation, stunned, doesn't quite know, I think, what to make of him, this Jesus who's now preaching to them, who they thought they knew, the son of Joseph. But whatever their mixed reactions were, whatever their sense of astonishment, Jesus' home congregation erupts with, it hits with outright anger. And when Jesus finishes his sermon, the audience becomes so enraged that they haul him out of the synagogue, and they're ready to hurl Jesus off a cliff. And instead of shaking his hand, instead of hugging his neck, they lay hands on him. They lay violent hands on him, trying to wring his neck. So what in the world did Jesus say in that sermon to set people who he knew, his neighbors, even his relatives, off like that? This is not some kind of petty grumbling in the parking lot after worship about how the preacher went on for too long or said something maybe a little controversial. This was, for all intents and purposes, attempted murder. Why? Well, first, right after the reading of the passage from Isaiah, Jesus announces plain and simple, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this may not seem very provocative to you and to me, but we've heard this before, chances are. But Jesus really is making a very personal claim here. He says, "Right now, folks, today, just what I read from this passage from Isaiah is being fulfilled in your midst right now, and it's being fulfilled in me." That's one cause of alarm for the synagogue members that particular day. And then he says also, he says, this year, starting today, the year of the Lord's favor. Most likely, I suspect, referring to this biblical year of Jubilee, this banner year that is from the Hebrew scriptures, that in which every 50th year, debts were canceled, foreclosed lands were restored to their original owners, all slaves were set free. A year enacting God's infinite grace and mercy and justice. And really, when it comes right down to it, it's a pretty radical agenda that this year of Jubilee represents. If there ever was one, this is really it. Jesus indeed makes an amazing announcement concerning himself, his mission, and his moment in this salvation history of God's people. This good news of liberation, Jesus says, is not just for us, and not just for our own people, not just for people who think like us and act like us, not just for our own cozy little congregation here in Nazareth. Jesus says, this is for everybody. This is for all sorts of people. Elisha and Elijah, these renowned Hebrew prophets from the Hebrew scriptures who dramatically fulfilled Isaiah's liberating message even before Isaiah existed. They were fellow Israelites, and they reached across the tracks even centuries ago to people who were non-Israelites, to Sidonians, to Syrians, who were occasional even enemies of the people of Israel. They reached out to them. The people of Nazareth know these familiar stories, but that doesn't mean they like them. And that doesn't mean that they appreciate the way in which Jesus brings them up right now. Well, if he wants to reach us right now, we're going to have to offer him a swift kick out of town. We don't like the ways in which he's speaking to us right now. And I suppose we could say, you know, these people here in Nazareth, this little burg here, what small-minded people, right? It's kind of almost bigots, the way in which they're looking at people who are out of town. These backwater villagers here in Nazareth. Oh, yeah. You know, sometimes we can be like that, too. We can be like these small-town villagers from Nazareth, drawing in close, huddling with people who we consider our folk, our people, in fear or making a boogeyman out of other people who we can put names and labels out there. Sometimes, and this has been said to me more than once in churches I've served over the years, charity begins at home. And true enough, it is true, charity begins at home. But it also doesn't end there either. Because if we're really disciples, as Jesus claims, we should be a people with just a little bit larger vision of care and even justice, not just for ourselves, but for all. Because throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we meet a gracious God with a consistent purpose to restore all people, to restore all creation to God's grand and good desire, because we are called to be a people on mission, on God's mission, not with some kind of condescension to little people, but rather with a compassion that is sympathetic, with a compassion that is willing in some way or another to walk along those who are in need. My friends, today, may God's jubilee be fulfilled afresh in our hearing. Amen.